Thank you very much,
and it's a joy to be back with you again. And especially are we glad to see you if you're here for the first time this week. I believe this is your prayer meeting night, isn't it? Normally, meet for prayer. Well, then, our subject fits pretty exactly because we want to speak on the problem of unanswered prayer. Now, you won't forget that tomorrow night at the evening session of the conference, the subject will be burned out and no fire insurance. And then on Friday night, how to keep our homes from going on the rocks. And then Saturday night, you've already heard about that. And then on the Lord's Day, Sunday morning, a king in a cave. I want to tell you a story of an experience I had on Sunday morning in this connection. And then in the evening, Sunday evening, our last and concluding message, too late for the wedding. Sounds bad, doesn't it? Too late for the wedding. That's the subject on Sunday evening, please God. The books are here on the table if you're interested. You can make your own change. I'll trust you. And there they are, the complete package. If you want them for $3 or if you want them individually, they're all marked. 39 cents Forever Secure, 40 cents for Waiting for the Sunrise, 7 Talks on the Lord's Second Coming, Elijah, the Prophet of Faith and Fire, 45 cents, and He Lives, a cloth-bound book, is $1.95. All right, a word of prayer. Shall we pray? Our loving God, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank You for gathering us together at the close of this another busy day. And here we are met in this auditorium in the name of the Lord Jesus with our hearts open, we trust, and our minds open, and we want Thee to speak to us through Thy Word. It may be that some of us tonight do not know Thee as our Father and Jesus as our Savior. Perhaps there are those who are groping after Thee tonight and would like to know Thee, Lord. We pray Thee that by Thy gracious Spirit's energy they may come to know Thee before the service is over. And then, Lord, for those of us who know Thee, we pray Thee that we may hear Thy voice and be sanctified by the truth and blessed in our hearts as we lay fresh hold on Thee for Christ's sake. Amen. I want to read tonight, for a start, a verse and a half from James chapter 4, the fourth chapter of the book of James, Hebrews, and then comes James. That's great to hear the turning of the leaves. Everybody has a Bible. Well, that's the way it should be. All right, have you found it? The fourth of James and the end of verse 2. You see the end of the second verse that begins, ye fight and war? You see that? The end of verse 2, chapter 4 of James, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Let me read that again. The end of verse 2, ye have not, because you ask not. Verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Here is a double problem. The problem of unuttered prayer, verse 2, and the problem of unanswered prayer, verse 3. Most of us have little difficulty with verse 2. I think that it can be said of few of us, ye have not, because ye ask not. At least that could never be said of my children. Or your children too, if I know them. It could never be said of our kids, ye have not, because ye ask not. They know how to ask. Amen, parents? They know how to plead the promises. You said it, Daddy. You said it. You promised. And they hold us right to it. Ye have not, because you ask not. very good reason. So that I say, James, do you mean that my God and Father wants me to ask? That's right. Oh, the Bible bristles with encouragement to come and ask. Of course, I've got to know him as my Father before I can do that. I don't dare come into his presence, you know, and say, Our Father which art in heaven, if he isn't my Father. I'm afraid there are countless multitudes today that use that prayer as a mere religious recitation. But they have really no claim to it at all because God isn't their Father. Before God can become my Father, I become his child. And I become his child by the new birth. I have to be born into his family. I got into the Tatham family not by deciding that I would join it. I was born into it. And when I was born into that family, I received three things. I received my parents' life, and I received my parents' nature, and I received my parents' name. Three things became mine. I received their life. In some strange, mysterious way, by way of natural birth, I received their life. I received their nature. That was a fallen nature. They too inherited it from their great way back to Adam. They received a nature, and I received that nature. And then I received a name from them, and I've been bearing that name ever since. When I was born into the family of God, I received God's life. I received God's nature, and I received God's name. And that's what Christian is. It means one who belongs to Christ. So that tonight I can call him my Father, and I can come as a child and ask my Father to do as he has said. Ask, and ye shall receive. Ask, and ye shall receive. By the way, is God your Father? Have you been born into his family? I'm not asking you to explain the process. Because after all, that's a divine work, and there's a mystery about the whole thing that is utterly beyond our comprehension. Same as there is in natural birth. But the experience must be yours and mine before we can ever know God as our Father and Jesus as our Savior. Have you this new life? This new nature, this new name, or are you just merely religious? Never, never mistake religion for salvation. Religion is the greatest enemy, beloved, of God's salvation. And religion can be a drug. I make bold to say that Karl Marx was absolutely right when he said religion is the opiate of the people. He was right. It is just that. It's an opiate. It can become a dope. I know I'm not right with God. I know that I'm not right with God, and my life is sinful, but I'll get some religion. See that? And that religion becomes as a dope. It can become an opiate that deadens the pain of an accusing conscience, makes me think I'm all right, I'm all wrong, makes me think I'm going to heaven, when in reality I'm going to hell. Religion can be a deadly, deadening drug. That's not salvation, is it? Mm-mm. That's not salvation. I hope you've got the genuine thing. God offers you his salvation, his life, his spirit, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, there are two things. There's the Savior's work for me, and there's the Spirit's work in me. There's the new birth, and the uplifted Savior on the cross. And Christians, and those who are not Christians, always distinguish between the two. Never become occupied with the Spirit's work within. That's God's work. You be occupied with the Savior's work for. And as you look away to the cross and to the one who died on that cross, and you say it was for me that he died, I'll thank him, I'll give him my life. And as you look away to what the Savior did for you, the Holy Ghost will do a work in you. And that's the new birth. And then you can call God your Father. And then you can come to Him in expectant prayer. But James, writing to you and to me as Christians, says you have not because you ask not. But that isn't the problem with most of us. Most of the problem, or the problem with most of us, is in the next verse. Ye ask and receive not. Now here is a baffling situation. I do ask. I do what God has encouraged me to do, and yet I don't get the answers. Ye ask and receive not, says James. And the reason is that you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. In other words, your motives are misdirected. Your motives are wrong. And if the Heavenly Father were to give you everything you asked for, it would be to your ruin and my ruin. You don't answer all the prayers of your children, do you, parents? My word, I hope not. You'd ruin them if you answered all their prayers and gave them everything they want. Well, my friends, my kids would have lived on candy when they were young if I'd have answered all their prayers food-wise. I'd have fed them on candy. No, we have to say no sometimes. Why? Because their requests are for their own injury. And so love holds back and says no. But you know, on the other hand, this Holy Bible and the whole course of human history is just chock full of instances of God's gracious intervention in behalf of His children. He does answer prayer. If you don't believe it, ask Abraham. If you don't believe it, ask Moses. If you don't believe it, ask David. If you don't believe it, ask Hezekiah. If you don't believe it, ask Isaiah. If you don't believe it, my friends, ask the prophets. Ask Peter, ask John, ask Paul. Yes, and ask scores of people in this auditorium tonight. The living God moves in some strange way in answer to the cries of His people. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Said our Savior, if you abide in me, and my word abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done of you. Again, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Our God does answer prayer and the cries of His people. And I want to say this, friends, that it's my profound conviction that one thing and one thing only saved Britain from the onslaught of Nazi terror and military power in the month of May 1940. I believe there was only one thing that saved England from being completely overrun and destroyed, as was France. I believe what saved England, friends, when she stood with her back to the wall, and when she scarcely had a pop gun to save herself with, and when the bedraggled survivors of Dunkirk had been plucked out of the jaws of the trap, when they came back without their weapons, and England had her back to the wall, and the Nazi hordes were braced and poised for the final kill. Something happened. And although Britain was expecting the invader from across the channel any moment, it seemed as though something had come and, for some reason, Hitler turned off the heat. I believe that a praying remnant of God-believing people in England saved England from the Holocaust that engulfed and crushed France in 6 short weeks. I believe the living God came in there and said to the proud Nazi hordes, thus far shalt thou go, and no further. I believe that prayer, intercession, on the part of a remnant of people that were in touch with heaven, saved England the disaster of France. God answers prayer. But sometimes, I have prayed, and I thought I was in His will, and the answer hasn't come. And on occasions like that, the enemy comes, and he whispers into my ear, and he says, yeah. Find God you've got. You thought He loved you, didn't you? Come now. Isn't that what the preachers told you? Isn't that what the Bible says? If He loved you, then why didn't He do something about this situation, huh? Why did He allow this? Why did He allow you to get out of work? You prayed. Why did He allow you to get sick? Why did He allow that disaster to come? He's not just what he's cracked up to be, this God that you trust. I hate to say it, but the fact is he lets you down. And thus, by his fiery dart, he implants doubts. Fiery darts of the dead. True that sometimes God seems to withdraw and say no. Now, I want you to look at four outstanding men in the Bible who prayed and whose prayers were not answered. Oh, wait a minute. They were not answered as they prayed, but we shall see what lies beyond the but in a moment. Will you turn to Genesis 17? Will you turn to Genesis chapter 17? 17th chapter of the book of Genesis. Let's tune in on a great friend of God and listen to him, shall we? Genesis chapter 17 and verse 18. Genesis 17 and verse 18. And Abraham said unto God, Oh, but Ishmael might live before thee. God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee, behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at the set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Look at verse 18 again. And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. You see what happened? Abraham had been made the subject of a special promise. He had been promised a son through Sarah. Now, the old man was about 100 and his wife was about the same age. And all prospect of a child by natural generation through Sarah or Abraham was simply out of the question indeed. They did have a son already named Ishmael, but God said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son by Sarah. And in spite of the biological difficulties that are involved, I'm going to come in and prove that I'm the God of resurrection and the God of miracle. And I'm going to give you a son, and his name shall be called Isaac, and he'll be the son of Sarah, not Hagar. And Abraham said, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. I don't quite know, I confess, as to exactly what he meant there. Whether he meant, Lord, don't forget Ishmael. Don't forget Ishmael. Don't forget he's my seed too. He may have meant that. Ishmael too. He may have thought that. Or it may have been, well, Lord, there's no need of all this. There's no need of going to the bother of giving me a son through Sarah. Well, I've got a son already. Make Ishmael the channel of blessing. Make him the heir. May have been that. Perhaps Abraham was trying to help the Lord out of what he thought was a difficulty. The Lord had made a promise. And was he saying, well, Lord, you don't need to involve yourself in that difficult situation. I'll tell you a way out. Or you can save faith. Ishmael. Let him be this. All that Ishmael might live before thee. God came in and said, I won't forget Ishmael, but Ishmael is not the promised seed. I'm going to give you a son by way of a miracle birth, and his name will be Isaac. Oh, friends, after all, wasn't it a foolish prayer on the part of that old man? Had Ishmael been the heir, then we would all be tonight spiritual Ishmaelites. You say, so what? Look, Abraham had two wives. Hagar was really a bondservant. He got her down in Egypt. His true wife was Sarah.
And by Hagar, he had a son called Ishmael. You know, there's something said about Ishmael that is far from being complimentary. Do you remember what God said about Ishmael? Before his birth, he said, he shall be a wild man.
And the Hebrew, I understand, is he shall be a wild ass man. Had enough to be a wild man, but a wild ass. is untractable, untamable, unconquerable, ungovernable, a wild ass. You read about him in the book of Job. Get out of his way, folks. Clear the decks. Wild ass. That's Ishmael. He shall be a wild ass man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. I say, that's rather an uncomplimentary description of Ishmael. How did Abraham ever get Ishmael anyway? Well, he couldn't wait for God. Someone has said that the Arab was the result of impatience. The Arabs are the descendants of Ishmael. And believe you me, the description of Ishmael fits his children pretty well. He shall be a wild man, a nomadic man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. The Arab was the result of impatience. Abraham couldn't wait for God. And many a time, my friends, I have refused to wait for God, and I've got an Ishmael in my experience. Let's go back. Ishmael was the product of natural generation. He had Hamitic blood in his veins, and he had Semitic blood in his veins. You know what I'm talking about? Ishmael, his mother came from Egypt, the land of Ham. His father was a Semite of the children of Shem. So Ishmael was of mixed race, part Egyptian and part Hebrew. And he was the product of natural generation. But by and by, the living God came in and gave Abraham a son by Sarah. And Isaac was his name, and Isaac was the child of supernatural generation. He was the child of miracle. Now here are the two, Ishmael and Isaac. And you know, centuries later, the Holy Spirit drew a lesson from these two boys. Without asking you to turn to it, I'm going to read it in the fourth chapter of Galatians. Listen, writing to the Galatians, Paul says, he says this, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid," that was Hagar, "and the other by a free woman," that was Sarah. "But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." Which things are an allegory, a story, a parable? Yes, what are they? These are the two covenants. The one, the law, that's Ishmael, born of natural generation. And the other, Isaac, the child of miracles, brought out of death, the heir. And he's the picture of the free grace of God. And you know, my friends, had this foolish prayer been answered of Abraham, the whole covenant of grace would have been destroyed entirely. Oh, friends, God said, not Ishmael, not the child of natural generation, not the one who comes by human effort and ordinary effort. But, oh, I want you to see that my grace comes from myself, apart altogether from human merit. What, my friends, could Abraham and Sarah do in order to rejuvenate their deadened bodies at 100 years of age? They couldn't do anything. The living God had to come in and do something. Here, my friends, is the grace of God. Here was the miracle of God. Here was the new life. God says, you are children of Isaac, not children of Ishmael at all. Why didn't God answer that prayer of Abraham? Simply because it was contrary to the plan of God. But there's another. Turn over, will you, please, to the third of Deuteronomy, the third chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Here's another man who prayed, and whose prayer was not answered. Verse 23. I said Deuteronomy 4. I meant Deuteronomy 3. The third chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 23. Deuteronomy 3:23. Moses is speaking. "And I besought the Lord at that time." By the way, just a moment. The book of Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book in the Bible, is actually a series of addresses given by Moses at the age of 120 at the close
of the 40 years wanderings in the wilderness. Have you got it? Just before he died, he gave these great addresses on the eastern shore of the Jordan River, looking over to the waving and inviting plains of the Holy Land. His work is over. And in Deuteronomy, the old gentleman,
120 years, gathering Israel together,
he recapitulates. He rehearses their national history. He reminds them of the 40 years and what happened here and what happened there, and you remember this and don't forget that and so on. And he recounts the story of their pilgrimage. And then in Deuteronomy, he jumps in thought across the river. And he says, now when you come into the land, this is how you must behave. I want you to do this and this and this. Thus saith Jehovah. Here's the will of God for you. So the Deuteronomy is a review and a preview. Have you got that? That's Deuteronomy. All right. Now the old gentleman is speaking here. And he's recalling something. And in verse 23 of chapter 3, he says, and I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hands. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. For the Lord was wroth with me for your sake, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee. Speak no more unto me of this matter. There's a story behind all this, and it's a sad one. It's a sad one. A crisis had arisen. And the people became thirsty. And the people had turned on Moses. And Moses in turn had gone to God. And God told Moses to take his rod and speak to the rock. You know the story. Moses took his own rod of judgment and he hit the rock twice and he called the people of God rebels. What a breakdown. What a flash of the flesh. And because of that act of disobedience, God said to Moses, I'm sorry. You're not going to cross the Jordan, you nor Aaron. That broke the old man's heart. And friends, in later days, Moses had prayed more than once. He said, Lord, if I may paraphrase it, Lord, I've been telling them about this land for 40 years. I've been telling them about the land flowing with milk and honey, and I've been describing it, and I've been holding it up before them, and what a land. Lord, let me go over there. Lord said, Moses, you're not going over. Don't ask me again. He didn't go. He died and was buried on the far side of the river. Why didn't God answer that prayer? It was a contrary, not to the plan of God as in Abraham's case. It was contrary to the word of God. God had said, go! He doesn't change his mind. And Moses was forced to bow to the word of God. God said, no. Don't ask me again, Moses. And sometimes, my friends, you and I we tend to pray for things that are contrary to his word. No use doing that. No use, my friends, going to him and asking him and thinking that he's going to change his mind and give us his blessing when he said he will not do so. Oh, I know sometimes he permits us to have our own way. But we get our fingers burned every time. This was plainly contrary to God's word. And my dear friends, it is vain. It is only self-deception for me to go into my Father's presence and ask him to bless something when he has said no. You young people, may I plead with you, beware of the unequal yoke. Do not marry an unconverted partner, fellas. Or girls. Oh, but I'll win her.
You won't win her.
I'll win him.
Beware. It is still written, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath light with darkness? What part of he that believeth with an unbeliever? And friends, I've lived long enough to see sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow. Spiritual shipwreck has come about through young people deliberately flying in the teeth of the Word of God. Far better, girls, to have on your gravestone myths than mistake.
Far better. Far better. Listen, there's no use my getting into the presence of God and praying that God is going to bless this union when it's plainly contrary to His Word. He doesn't change His mind. He's not capricious. And that's what Moses tried to do. I know you said it, Lord, but... come on.
I can think of an instance in the Old Testament where one man
did that. And the Lord seemed to change His mind.
The story is the story of Balaam.
Balaam was a false prophet, but he had a strange knowledge of the living and the true God. And some delegates came to him one time and said, listen, the heathen king Balak wants you to come and curse the people that are on his border and that are threatening his national security. Their name is Israel. I want you to come and curse him. And I've got a big fat check here and make it well worth your while if you come. And that night God said to Balaam, Balaam, these men, these delegates that have come to you from that foreign king, you're not to go with them. In the morning, Balaam got up and said, gentlemen, I'm awfully sorry. Just very sorry. But God won't let me go. He said no. And so the delegates withdrew. And they went back to their master. And their master said, what, you didn't get him? What's the matter with you fellows? I said, listen. If he wants a bigger check, I'll write him out a bigger check. I'll fill his house with gold. I've got to have Balaam to come and curse these people because I know his curses are effective. And so the delegates were sent back to Balaam. And Balaam said, gentlemen, I told you the last time you were here, I couldn't go. God won't let me go. Say, I got an idea. I'll go and ask him again. Got his eye on that bride. He said, I'll go and see what he says to me more. What's that? More. I'll ask him again. And the second time, do you know what happened? God said, okay, go. And Abram said, what? I can go?
Gentlemen, I'm going.
He got on his donkey and went. And you know, my friends, the donkey proved to be a better prophet than his rider. The prophet knew the mind of God. And saw the angel when Balaam didn't. Balaam got into trouble, serious trouble. Did God change his mind? He seemed to. It was simply, my friends, the principle of his permissive will. It was not, friends, his will of approval at all. But he said to Balaam, all right, if you want to go ahead. You parents know about that. Sometimes your children coax and coax and coax. They say, all right then, go ahead, but you're sorry if you do. And they go to their own undoing.
Oh, my friends, listen. Our only safety lies in bowing to the plain word of God.
But now, wait a minute. God said no to Abraham, not Ishmael. But you know what he did? He gave him something better. He gave him Isaac. God said no to Moses. But bless your heart, Moses did get into the promised land. He had to wait 1,500 years. But he got into the promised land one day when God came down to earth in the person of Christ. And the Savior went up the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, his friends. And heaven came down and kissed earth that day. And who was there? Moses and Elijah. So Moses did get into the land of promise. And he got into the land of promise in company with the Son of God.
And I suggest that that's infinitely better than getting into the land of promise with a lot of grumbling Israelites. Do you agree?
I tell you. He would have got in with those cantankerous, griping Israelites.
Instead of that, my friend, 1,500 years later, God gave him something infinitely better on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there in company with the Son of God.
So when he says no, he's got something better for me.
Look at Second Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel chapter 12. Here is another one. Here is David. You know the story. Second Samuel 12 and verse 15. Second Samuel 12 and verse 15. And Nathan departed unto his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not. Neither did he eat bread with them. It came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. The servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and, hold your breath, he worshipped. Then he came to his own house. When he required, they set bread before him and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child when it was alive, but when the child is dead, let us rise and eat bread. He said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? How beautiful. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Ah, here's another instance of a very, very dear friend of God. You prayed intensely with the deepest of soul anguish for the life of one he loved so dearly, his baby child. God said no. God said no. God took that little life.
Then that noble man of God rose.
He worshipped and he bowed to the will of God and he got the victory. And he said to his incredulous friends, I shall go to him. He shall not return unto me. Why did God not answer the prayer of David? It was contrary to the government of God. Contrary to his government. You know, dear friends, grace sets aside God's law. But grace never sets aside God's government. Do you know the difference between the two? God's grace forgives the sinner, washes away his past, and makes him a citizen of heaven through the precious blood of Christ. But you know, in the government of God, we reap what we sow, so far as the earth is concerned. And it's true, my friends, of you and me, who know Christ. It's eternally true. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. What does it mean? This is written to Christians. We preach it to the sinner. But my friends, the Holy Spirit preaches it to you and me. This is to Christians and not to sinners. And he's saying this. If the Christian sows to the flesh, he'll of the flesh reap corruption. If the Christian sows a carnal, worldly life, if I make money my object, a big home, a big car, a big business, a big, 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 and I put my business first, I put my family first, I put myself first, I put my pleasures first, my interests first, me first, my dear friends, I'm sowing to the flesh, and of the flesh I'll reap corruption. That has to do with this life. It has nothing to do with heaven and hell. It has to do with this life here in this world. Here, my friends, for example, is a poor reprobate of a bum who staggers into a rescue mission. And God wonderfully saves him and makes him a new creature in Christ. Saves his soul and sends him out a radiant witness. But that man has burned his stomach out with alcohol. God doesn't give him a new stomach. He may bear the scars of that old life to his dying day. The government of God operates
in his family. David had sown to the flesh. Oh, what a sowing. I'm not going into the sordid details of the 11th chapter. Read them, but if you'll read the 11th chapter, I charge you tonight. Don't you dare read the 11th chapter without reading the 12th chapter. There are altogether too many people that are familiar with the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel and all the sordid details of David and Bathsheba who never go on to the 12th chapter and see the dreadful, far-reaching consequences that came into David's family. And he reaped in his own family, in his own sons, and in his own daughters for about 20 years. He reaped a heartbreaking harvest, a heartbreaking harvest of the awful sowing of that day. It was contrary to the government of God, and God took the child home and didn't answer David's prayers. And then what happened? It's amazing. Bathsheba, who became the heartbroken mother that lost her baby, subsequently became the mother of Solomon. Solomon? Do you mean Solomon, sir?
The most illustrious, the wisest, and wealthiest king that Israel ever had?
Yes, that's right. We get that in the 24th verse.
Bathsheba became the mother of Solomon.
So what happened? God overruled the whole miserable mess. And although beloved David reaped in his family what he sowed, the great God of heaven who makes the wrath of man to praise him overruled all those ugly circumstances, and out of those circumstances came Solomon, Israel's great king. God took the baby, but he gave David something back. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 12, we glance at it and close. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we touched on it last evening. Here's our fourth and last example, Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man. Verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for a man to speak. And then, as I read last night with you, verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, here was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. You know the circumstances. He had had an amazing experience. Paul had been raptured, caught away. He said, I don't know that I had my body or not. I wasn't conscious of my body. I was in heaven. I was in the third heaven. I was in paradise. I saw. Paul, what did you see? I heard. Paul, what did you hear? He says, brethren, I just couldn't put it in human language. I just can't explain to you so that it would be intelligible at all what I saw and what I heard. Ah, beloved, the real world is out there. Paul was there, and when he came back, it was utterly beyond his power to express it. Beyond words, the glory of what he saw and what he heard. Now he says, when I came back to earth, lest I should be exalted, inflated, proud, heady, conceited, superior to you poor people that never had an experience like I did, lest I should take that attitude. It was given unto me the thorn in the flesh to humble me. Messenger of Satan, lest I should be exalted. Verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord once, twice, three times, that it might depart from me. I said, Lord, Lord, if I didn't have this miserable physical affliction, I could really serve you. I really could. I'd be far more valuable to you, Lord, if you'd take this thorn in the flesh away. Three times he prayed, and three times his master said, no, Paul, no, Paul. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you grace to bear it. Verse 9, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, says he, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in this, that, and the other, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. God cannot use my strength, but he can use my weakness. Can you supply weakness, Christian? Or you say, that's all I got. Can you supply weakness?
Well, the Lord says, that's what I want. Just weakness. Lord, I can't do it. It's utterly beyond me. If you can supply the weakness, that's what he's asking for. It's when I supply my strength. My friends, he lets me down every time. Lord, thanks just the same, but I can handle this situation. You watch me. Bang. Down I go. Friends, we're only strong when we're weak. And when our weakness lays hold of his omnipotence. Lord, I've got a temper. I'll blow my top and I'll say things that are going to hurt thy people and hurt my family and hurt my testimony and dishonor your name. And I'll lose my temper and blow my top today, Lord, unless you keep me. My strength is only in thee. I can't handle this. I've got a gossiping tongue, Lord. I've got a covetous heart. I've got evil lustings in my heart. Lord, I can't handle this thing. My strength is made perfect in weakness. I won't remove the thorn, but I'll give you grace to bear it. And Paul, friends, rises above the whole situation and says, I'll glory in my infirmities. What does that add up to? God said no to Abraham. It was contrary to his plan. God said no to Moses. It was contrary to his word. God said no to David. It was contrary to his government. God said no to Paul. It was contrary to his wisdom. But in every case, he gave him something better. He gave to Abraham, not an Ishmael, he gave him an Isaac. He gave to Moses, not to go into the land of Canaan with a bunch of grumbling Israelites, but to come in with the Lord Jesus. He gave to David, not the baby, but he gave him Solomon. He gave to Paul, not the removal of the thorn, but abundance of grace to make him a triumphant, joyous victor. Oh, is there something better for me? My second girl, Lois. Christian. Is happily married in a Canadian city tonight. A mother. She went with a young man for 5 years. Christian boy. But for 5 years they went together. Christian boy. But for 5 years they went together. And then he dropped her. That was a blow. That was a blow. Let me urge upon you, fellas, don't you dare to play with a girl's affections. In the name of the Lord, fellas, never do it. Don't be a flirting Christian. A flirting Christian is one who has his roots in the earth and is a stranger to the Christian realities. Never play with a girl's affections, fellas. I'm afraid he did. And when he dropped her, it was a blow. It looked as though the light had gone out. And then Ron came along. And I'm so glad. Far happier, I suggest, than she ever would have been or could have been had the first been consummated. Couldn't understand it at the time. Oh, it seemed as though, Lord, oh, why though? This is a heartbreak. But today, my friends, the sequel is that she's more happily married to a fine, consecrated Christian young man who's active in the service of Christ. He's given her a hand. God always has something better when he says no. Let's wait on him. May not it be his plan for me to be married, girl? You say, horror, be an old maid. Me, be unmarried. Yeah. Listen. Girls, some of the finest Christian work that's being done on the earth tonight is being done by unmarried women. And sometimes unmarried women have produced more for God in the unmarried state than probably they ever would have in the married state. There were two unmarried women years ago named the Mrs. Paget, P-A-G-E-T, in England.
They were godly women, unmarried women,
but they knew God,
and they trusted Him, and their lives were radiant.
And there came to their city a young dentist student by the name of Anthony Norris Groves. And Anthony Norris Groves, dear friends, was led into the whole truth of simple New Testament Christianity through Miss Bessie Paget. She taught him to live by faith. He graduated and became a very successful dentist. And you know, Anthony Norris Groves, my friends, his life has had tremendous influence throughout the entire Christian world. And he, or rather, it was through him that George Mueller learned to trust the living God. God gave to Mueller over $1 million in answer to prayer. And you know the story of Mueller's life? Mueller's name is a family name, a household name in throughout Christendom today, as a man who believed God. Listen, trace the river back. The mighty, mighty faith of George Mueller. He learned it from Anthony Norris Groves. And Anthony Norris Groves got it from an old maid named Bessie Paget. Now, my friend, you'll never find in any of your dictionaries or any of your encyclopedias the mention of Bessie Paget. Her name isn't there. You won't find it anywhere. Oh, yes, you will. Find it up there. And God used that obscure godly woman to influence tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of God's children. Don't think because your life is obscure, but He isn't going to use you. You just supply the weakness. His strength is made perfect in weakness. Shall we pray? And now, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank Thee for our evening meditation, and that once again Thou hast led us to Thyself, the source of all power and all supply. We would not question the wisdom of Thy ways. Lord, we can't understand them. They're inscrutable many times, utterly beyond our comprehension. But Thou dost see the end from the beginning, and Thou art working out a pattern for Thy glory and our good. Help us, we pray Thee, to bow when Thou dost say no. Help us to bow and say, even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in Thy sight. Sanctify us by Thy truth, and give us to be rejoicing Christians, and dismiss us with Thy blessing, for Christ our Redeemer's sake. Amen. God bless you, and good night. Don't forget the books.